Prayer is a problem. We might as well admit it. At any rate, it is for me. It was Samuel Chadwick who once described it as the acid test of devotion. Well, by that standard, frankly, I fall pretty short. Oh, I know about prayer. I've read about prayer. I've got a shelf full of books about prayer. I've preached about prayer. And like tonight, I always quake when I come to do so. But when it comes to prayer, real prayer, passionate prayer, believing prayer, I feel that I'm still in nappies. I find it easier to work than to pray. You know, doing my best for God in His church. I find it easier to talk than to pray, talking things through, easing tensions, sorting out misunderstandings, cheering people up. I find it easier to give advice than to pray. Here's what you need to do. This is what I suggest. I find it easier to worry than to pray. Almost anything is easier to do than to pray. There's something hard about just praying. Just praying. Again, I give myself away. Self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-confidence, the unnatural activity of prayer cuts across everything that makes me tick, and yet I want to pray. I need to pray. I long to pray. And I long to pray better and more deeply because I know enough and I have seen enough to feel completely convinced that God's power flows primarily to people and through people who pray. Someone has said that when we work. But when we pray, God works. And it's true. His supernatural strength is available to praying people who are convinced in the core of their beings that He can make a difference. Now, skeptics may say that many answered prayers are just coincidences. But as Archbishop William Temple once said, it's amazing how many coincidences happen when one begins to pray. I know that from experience. In Love and Death, at one point, Woody Allen says, if God would only speak to me just once, if He would only cough, or if I could just see a miracle, if I could see a burning bush or the seas part, or my Uncle Sasha pick up the check. Skeptical, cynical, yes, but contemporary, because we want God the conversationalist, don't we? We want God the conjurer. We want God the benevolent uncle. We want God on our terms. But God has spoken. God has acted in history. God does provide today the very breath that keeps each of us going moment by moment by moment. Our problem is believing it, and our problem is staking our life on it, isn't it? Now, one Old Testament giant who plainly staked his life on God's utter dependability was Elijah. Like a meteor, he bursts into the spiritual deadness of 9th century BC Israel, exposing in one dramatic crisis episode, acted out on the Mount Carmel Ridge in northwest Palestine, the only truth that ultimately matters, namely that the true God, the God who, in terms of 1 Kings 18:24, who answers by fire, this God is superior over every opposing spiritual power. That's what 1 Kings 18 is about. Then it was Baal, a nature fertility god of the Canaanites, whose prophets lured God's people in a disastrous direction. Today, Baal's descendants live on in every anti-Christian force or faith or philosophy that the world has seen, from militant Islam to New Age to the occult to secular materialism, which is all around us. Oh, today the battles are not resolved in a day. They're not resolved in a set piece, but the weapons are the same. And the best news of all, which emerges from 1 Kings 18, is that God's power and utter supremacy are undiminished in our world. So if you want the sermon in just four words, and I'll understand if after this you prayerfully close your eyes, if you want the sermon in just four words, here they are. Prayer releases God's power. Prayer releases God's power. That's the sermon. And Elijah was a person who prayed. A previous rector of All Souls, F.S. Webster, Prebendary F.S. Webster, who was rector from 1898 to 1920, wrote a little book which I've read this week, and he entitled it Elijah, the Man of Prayer. That's how he's portrayed in these three chapters. We've just got three chapters in the whole Bible which tell Elijah's story, chapters 17, 18, and 19. They tell the never-to-be-forgotten story of this giant of Israel, this man of prayer. There are two prayers. Have you noticed this in chapter 18? One public and one private. One spoken and one silent. One for fire and the other for rain. Well, let me spend a moment or two trying to draw out some lessons for our encouragement. First lesson, the background is crisis. The background is crisis. Ahab was the 10th king of Israel and the worst so far. The story of the monarchy from David onwards is one of depressing decline and depravity. Chapter 16, verse 30. Glance back to that. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Or glance on to his desperate epitaph in chapter 1, verse 25, an extraordinary verse, 21:25. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. You see, here was a man, a leader, caught between two worldviews, who went down the wrong direction and provoked a national crisis in faith and morality. Elijah, the man whose very name meant the God, the real God is Yahweh, is God's person for the crisis. He's fortified by God's promise in Deuteronomy 11 that God would withhold rain as an act of judgment on the people. And Elijah, we know, prays exactly for that to happen. And then in chapter 17, where the story starts, chapter 17, verse 1, we find him preaching what must be the shortest sermon in history, a spiritual stun grenade of a sermon, which he pronounces to Ahab that the devastating drought is to follow. And there the story begins, in chapter 17, verse 1. Then for Elijah, as you know, there are the secret years, the years of retreat, the years of contemplation, the years when he soaked himself in the character and person and reality of God, at first Kereth and then later Zarephath, apparent backwaters in which God is somehow stealing him for what's to come in chapter 18. Again, even in these testing experiences, these backwater experiences, these personal crises, he's learning about the power of prayer. Physical needs can be met. And they were met, as you know, through the provision of food and water. The spiritually dead, chapter 17, verse 24, end of the chapter, the spiritually dead, like that widow to whom he ministered, can come alive, recognizing authentic faith when they see it. The word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth, she says. And prayer in that episode even produces the first resurrection of the Bible, or we might say more accurately, resuscitation to life of the widow's son. The raising of her son, chapter 17, verse 22. Here is prayer, you see, in uncharted territory. Here is prayer without precedent. Here is prayer which cries to God in a crisis, verse 22, chapter 17, and he hears. We pray, God acts. And then by chapter 18, Elijah is ready for public ministry. And again, Elijah moves to confront Ahab, chapter 18, verse 1, in response to God's word. Immediately, when they meet, verses 16 to 18 of chapter 18, we're plunged into the drama of this clash of ideologies on Mount Carmel. This battle for belief. Two bulls, two altars, one true prophet against 450 devious, distorting prophets. Both pray, and we'll see who answers by fire. Same conditions, same opportunity to display power, same trademark fire of both deities, Baal, the blazing sun god, Yahweh, who'd shown himself to be the god of fire on Mount Sinai. The contest. Who is going to answer by fire? Well, here's the background. Here is the background to the crisis. And the first and vital lesson for us, and it's a simple lesson in a way, is that there is no crisis. There is no crisis in which we cannot pray expectantly. Prayer works because God is in control. That's not to say we can dictate the answers we want. Of course we can't. But it is to believe that no situation, personal, national, or international, no person, no spiritual battle is beyond his reach or his power or his knowledge. And isn't that a comfort if you're struggling with prayer as a concept? Doesn't that encourage you to pray that no crisis is beyond God's touch? The second lesson from Elijah's praying is that the confidence is in God's character. See, both here on Carmel and when he first confronted Ahab, what stands out is Elijah's confidence in God's character. Chapter 17, verse 1. He is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the living God whom I serve. Chapter 18, verse 36, at the start of his famous prayer on Mount Carmel, he is the Lord, again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, alive, working, committed in covenant faithfulness to his people, pledged to us in ultimate, unshakable loyalty. The God of creation, the God of history, the God of his people, the unchanging one, committed to his people, to us, forever. See, many of our difficulties in prayer are to do, ultimately, aren't they, with a lack of confidence in the character of God? Does he know? Does he care? Can he act? Well, Elijah has already worked through all these questions over the last 3.5 years, and he knows that the answer is yes. Yes. At the end of the chapter, as he prays for rain, he knows that he prays for something in line with God's will. And when God, who is dependable, has said that something will happen, then he inspires us not just to sit twiddling our thumbs, but actually to line up alongside God's will and to pray for it to come about. And for New Testament Christians, it's better still, because Jesus taught us to call God our Father. And as we pray with all the overtones of intimacy and love and tenderness that that implies or should imply, then my goodness, how things change. If we're God's people going God's way, wanting God's will, then somehow we pass from thinking of God as part of our life to the realization that we are part of his life. And that makes a difference to the way we pray and what we expect to happen. Suddenly, God's character and his reality become everything to us, and they move from the periphery of our prayer life to its very center. By that stage, God is more real to us than the Ahabs or the Baals or the crises or the opponents. And prayer starts to be the most natural thing in the world to do, talking to Father about it. See, it's not about who I am, ultimately. It's not about what I say, ultimately. Prayer is about who God is. his character. That's prayer's ultimate confidence. That's the thing that we need to get hold of. That's what Elijah realized at the heart of his prayer. Bill Hybels puts it well. Whatever it takes, he says, whatever it takes for you to immerse yourself in the character of God, in his omnipotence, do it. Until you do, you will be a faint-hearted prayer. You will make a few wishes on your knees, but you can't be able to persevere in prayer until you know in your heart that God is able. See, that's why, isn't it, we fill our minds as we pray with thoughts of God. That's why, certainly for me, the best prayer times I have are the prayer times when I've got the Bible open in front of me, feeding and thinking about the character and will and mind and heart of God. Third lesson, the motivation for Elijah's prayer is God's glory. It's there again in verse 36, where the prayer starts. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Here, you see, we see into Elijah's heart, don't we? His paramount concern is not for himself or for his success. It's not for his safety or his deliverance. It's not for his personal vindication. Rather, it's a fire of holy jealousy for the glory of God. That's what matters to Elijah in all this battle. That's the prayer motivation, because he can't bear, you see, to think of those wrecked altars. He can't bear to think of God's people led astray by the false prophets. He can't bear to think of the martyred prophets, of the promised land groaning beneath the degradation of Phoenician idolatry. He is offended and outraged by these things, because they offend God. He can't bear to think that anyone should for a moment imagine that the true God has abdicated or lost control. He can't bear to think that anybody should be dithering about acknowledging the true God. Hence the blunt challenge to the people of verse 21. You see that? How long will you waver, he says to the people, between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. No one, you see, passionate about God's glory can feel other than sadness and frustration when people try to hedge their bets. God is king. There's only one king. And worship is about submitting the whole of life to him. It needs a decision to do that. And it's a decision that every single one of us has to take at some point or other. To reject him is to dishonor him. To dither is to dishonor him. God will be glorified by the people returning to him. That's why Elijah continues his prayer in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know you, and that, O Lord, know that you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. You see, the conversion process has begun. The people's prostration in worship, which comes two verses later, is already under active preparation by the Holy Spirit before they themselves realize it. It's marvelous. How does Elijah know that? Because he has been praying for it all along, and he's trusting for God, whose will it is, to bring it about. Certainly he's thought that since he issues the Carmel invitation to Ahab, and perhaps long before that, when he was in retreat in Kereth and Zarephath. See, he prayed for the fire and the rain and the people. In each case, so that God may be glorified. So what do we pray for? What do we pray for? For the success of our church? To endorse this or that evangelist? To make my life less complicated by the healing of my spouse or the progress of my child, or whatever it is we're praying for? No. Is that our paramount concern? Or are we praying that God may be glorified? See, isn't this the antidote to selfish praying? Why do we want the fire to fall What are we after? The Elijah-style prayer is a person of what J.C. Ryle once called one thing. A person of one thing. He sees only one thing. He cares for only one thing. He lives for only one thing. He is swallowed up by only one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. That's Elijah-style praying. That's praying which says, "You are God, I am a servant, not my will but yours be done, not my wishes but your glory." Isn't this the antidote to not only to selfish praying but to half-hearted praying? See, God's glory is at stake when our friends, our leaders, our nation ignores or rejects Him. That's why it's important. That's what drives us on to pray, doesn't it? I feel ashamed at my own complacency when I come to think how little I pray for God's glory and not my own selfish needs. Fourth point is the style is simplicity. The style is simplicity. We're not meant to miss the contrasts of style here. The prophets of Baal go first in verses 25 to 29, and it's a pantomime. They pray for the fire to fall, they shout, they yell, they dance, they fall, they take turns, they form lines, they ritually mutilate themselves. It takes them 6 hours, and it leaves them utterly exhausted. And at the end of it all, what have they got? Verse 29. As the Hebrew author graphically puts it, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah's prayer, by contrast, in verses 36 and 37, has 60 words in English, less in Hebrew. It takes less than 20 seconds to say, and God answers by fire. That's the difference, isn't it, in Christian prayer? And his prayer in verse 42 is silent, and it's met ultimately by that glorious indicator of rain, verse 44, a cloud as small as a man's hand rising from the Mediterranean. See, we don't need a special voice, or to jump up and down, or to do anything bizarre to function in the realm of prayer. If the power of God is present, then we don't need any special effects, and if divine authority is absent, then all the gymnastics in the world will not make up the deficiency. See, Elijah's public prayer is a model, isn't it, of brevity and simplicity. It asks clearly and specifically. It's God-focused. It makes its point. There is no fuss and no complication. It doesn't confuse reality with magic. Magic, writes Richard Bewes, has man firmly in the driving seat, trying to bend unseen forces to achieve his will. Prayer is the other way round. God is in the driving seat, and our part, says Richard, is to cooperate with Him. And that's absolutely right. So, you know, we don't need to beat our breasts or to heap up empty phrases when we pray. Jesus warned us against doing that very thing. We need to speak normally, factually, specifically, lining ourselves up with all that we know of God's will and purposes in restful confidence that He is near us and that He hears us. It's the same in Elijah's private prayer too. Do you see that at the end of the chapter? He gets alone. His servant is there, yes, probably at a distance, verse 42, but he gets alone. He persists in praying when the rain clouds don't appear immediately. Verse 43, 7 times he says to his servant, "Go back, keep looking, keep waiting, keep praying." And his very body language says it all, doesn't it? End of verse 42, speaks of his sense of worship and dependence. Before the crowds, Elijah had been majestic and dignified. God's ambassador pleading before Israel. Before God Himself, he bows in humility of spirit there at the end of the chapter. Do you see that? As we pray, so long as the heart is right, so long as the heart is right, we don't need any affectation of style. Powerful praying is essentially simple praying. That encourages me too. Fifthly, the outcome is electrifying. See, we need never be afraid when our faith is compared to other faiths on the basis of what it can deliver, because the true God always delivers. And that's the marvelous conclusion of this passage in 1 Kings 18. When the prophets of Baal get to the end of their tether, Elijah mocks them sarcastically. Verse 27, shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or in the bathroom or traveling. It's a vintage put-down, isn't it? See, pray to anything, anyone other than Yahweh, the true God, and you pray ultimately to an impotent source. Pray to Yahweh, and you pray to the God who answers by fire. Well, of course, we know the sequel to the episode, don't we? Divine fire falls. God answers Elijah and answers him gloriously. Verse 38. Consuming the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, the water which has been sprinkled over the sacrifice to make it even more difficult and dramatic. It all goes when God answers. That great symbol in the Bible of the power and presence of the one true God appears yet again, and Israel is convinced, verse 37. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God." Yet again, as has happened before, the fire consumes the sacrifice. Do you see that? The fire consumes the sacrifice, not the people who deserve to be consumed. And God, who is, according to Hebrews, a consuming fire, has once again shown his power and his presence in a dramatic way. But, says somebody, this is all very well, but this is completely removed from my prayer life, from my experience. Oh, I can accept these broad principles. I can accept that prayer is fine in a crisis. I can accept that my confidence should be in God's character. I can accept that my motivation in prayer should be God's glory. I can accept even that the style should be simplicity. I accept that the outcome may be electrifying. But, and here's the final encouragement of all this. Glance on to James chapter 5 at 1:2-1:6. James chapter 5, 1:2-1:6. Because here's the sixth and final lesson that I want to bring to us. And it's there in James 5, 17. And this encourages me, and I hope it will encourage you. Elijah was a man just like us. Extraordinary, isn't it? You see, at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then who's the example? Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly. And the Greek there is, he just prayed. He prayed and nothing more. And James' simple but vital point is that any of us can be Elijah's in terms of prayer, and that we can do that in areas as basic as discipling one another and encouraging one another in the fellowship and in seeing lives changed through evangelism. Do you see that at the end of James? He prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Well, that's the conclusion of 1 Kings 18. And then what does James show as an illustration of that sort of praying? My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Here is the context for this sort of faith praying. It's in the life of the fellowship. We can do it here. We can make it happen. See, it might be nice if I could pray down a drought or a firestorm on North London to show that God is in control. But that might convince the skeptics, but equally it may not. And we've no right today, says Jesus in Mark 8, we've no right today to expect signs to compel faith. So we won't pray for another Mount Carmel type event. We've been given a sign. The last sign we've been given is the resurrection. That's the sign to which we point now. The way God primarily works now is through His Holy Spirit. But how is His Holy Spirit portrayed in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost other than as coming with tongues of fire? So it's through His Spirit today that God works and answers and moves and influences and convicts. But the power is the same. And this story, Elijah's story, reminds us so powerfully that prayer releases God's power. It's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? Prayer is our way of collaborating with the work of God's sovereign Spirit. It's our acknowledgement that real joy, real answers, real breakthroughs, if you like, lie with God. And what do? We flatten ourselves, don't we? We flatten ourselves, literally and metaphorically, in radical dependence, saying to Him, "Be God. Be God. Will you resolve with me to pray more?" I need to do that. To pray more regularly, more expectantly, more faithfully. That is, not with great faith, because I haven't got great faith. But I do know a great God, and that makes a great difference. More reliant on God's character, more concerned for God's glory. That way, we will see the God who answers by fire, unmistakably at work. Let's pray. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. Lord Jesus Christ, we find that almost impossible to believe. Help us to pray, to want to pray, to stick at praying. And help us, Lord, as we pray, to believe that prayer is answered by the God who answers by fire. For your glory's sake. Amen.